Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Let's see. I'm doing this by memory. No studies Wednesday or no study Thursday this week, okay? Happy Thanksgiving. And, Debbie has a sign-up. Where's it at? At your table? Debbie has a sign-up for the Christmas Eve service potluck that we're going to be having on Christmas Eve. It's at the recording table. So ladies, if you want to sign up, guys, if you want to sign up, if you have a special menudo you want to bring in, sign up's over there, and we'll be giving you more information on that as it goes. Heads up on the outlay of our funds to other ministries. We have just picked up providing for the monthly meeting place in the church in at Lixco. They have a place now. The young pastor is, I think, going to live in the facility of where the church will be meeting, which will help bring down their costs. And so, long story short, we're going to put on hold the church we were going to fund in Haiti until God moves us on that. But we're going to be directing this money now toward the church in Mexico. And pretty excited about that. Anything else? Mike?
December 2nd week will be a women's tea.
Oh, the second week in December?
The 12th. Whenever the ladies meet, it will be.
Oh. Okay, there's going to be a ladies' tea the 12th of December. Ray will be singing at that. No, I'm kidding. And so more information, we'll have a flyer or something out that next Sunday. And I'd like to have a New Year's Eve service where we have somebody, maybe like a Don Stewart. I'm going to see if I can get him to come in and update us on prophecy and where we're headed in the world right now. So pray for that, and we'll look into that. If there's any kids in here, Julian.
The convalescent ministry is today.
The convalescent ministry is today at 2:15 over at Windsor. Again, if God prompts you right now to go over and check it out, please do. It's pure ministry, and God notices this type of stuff very much. And so, yeah.
Men's prayer.
Next Saturday, right? Men's prayer meeting and breakfast is next Saturday at 9. I'll be here, and Babita will be here, I believe. And so we go over. Now we go over to Jack in the Box and bring their breakfast sandwiches over. So that's in place. Sally? Nothing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We need your help to open up your word. We need your spirit to instruct us. We want to know that you yourself are speaking to us, Lord, and not just the voice of a man, but it's you, in fact, talking to us because we're your children. And Lord, I'm just moved to pray for Toa here, Lord, as you're in the midst of healing his body. And I just pray that you would heal him and make his healing injury stronger than it even was before he was injured, and that you would use him to represent you in a very noble and a very approachable way, Lord. So bless his life, fill him with your spirit, and always keep him moving forward with you, and have him never look back. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 14. Gospel of Mark. Chapter 14 can have a number of titles. I don't title my Bible studies, but if it did, it could have a number of them. Like on the top of my chapter, my Bible reads Death Plot and Anointing. Another title could be darkness and light. Another title could be treachery and total devotion. We find out that Mark is a masterful author here as he plays off the different sides. It's kind of like if you've ever taken a walk around your neighborhood at night with your wife, by yourself, and as you walk and it's dark, you happen to look into different picture windows of the houses, and it's a dark environment, but as you look in, there's this brightness. You may see kids running around and they're playing, or somebody has a television on, but there's this light going on, and then out where you're standing, it's dark. This is the contrast we find in chapter 14. It's darkness, it's light, it's darkness, and it's very contrasted. And that's what you see in life as Christians. We so want everything to be nice and light. And I was talking with Shailene earlier, and she's a college student at Cal State, Long Beach, and her husband Max is going to Fullerton. Like almost all campuses now, they have what are called safe zones, okay? Where if you happen to go hear a speaker on campus and they upset you, you go to the safe zone. And then I'm not kidding, okay? There's crayons, there's stuffed animals, and there's soft music playing to comfort you from having been upset by some particular speaker, okay? I think Shailene says they have puppies in theirs, okay? Well, there's a sincere desire for everything to be nice. We know that life isn't like that. As a matter of fact, if you try to make life nice for children consistently and shield them, you're actually crippling them. Right, it's like that movie, and you start out, you're kind of seduced by this attempt. Have any of you seen the movie Inside Out, where the one little inner character wants it to be nice all the time for the little girl? I forget what her name is, Riley. And at the end of the movie, you realize that that's not good. She has to have this mixture of disappointments and. Well, that's how life is. And this is what we find happening 2,000 years ago. Life is, in this case, horrific. Jesus has just come through numerous encounters. He just cleared the temple. He just had these confrontations with the religious leaders. From chapter 1 of Mark, they have been plotting to not only arrest him, but to kill him, to annihilate him, get him out. He has been saying things that are just rattling their cages. He tells them the story of the vineyard and the head of the vineyard and the owner of the vineyard and how eventually the caretakers of the vineyard steal the vineyard and then kill the servants and kill the son. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he asks the people, so what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? And all the people answer, well, he's going to take those wretches and he's going to throw them out and give it to somebody else. So he's saying things like this. And so the religious leaders who are his enemies, they can't stand it. But on the other hand, there are those that are moving toward believing in him. But even that's complex. Because we find out that the ones that want to believe in him, like today, are going after him for different reasons than dealing with their sin. They're going toward him. Well, he provides bread. He provides fish. He's the bread king. I like that kind of a king. But then in chapter 8, he's this radical revolutionary when it comes to faith. He says, you know what, if you want to follow after me, you have to deny yourself. That means give up all your rights. You no longer exist as far as you counting. You give up all your rights. You pick up your cross, which is the symbol of execution. You're going to die. Yourself dies. You follow after me. I'm going to be the one that calls the shots, not you. And then you follow me. Well, even following me wasn't that romantic. Because where was his path leading? It was leading to the cross. He said, you want to follow after me? Well, your life is going to lead that way. It's not going to be nice. There'll be blessed times. Like during this morning, we had, 30 minutes of worship. That's a nice time. That's where we're able to take our minds off of ourselves, and we focus onto him. That's a nice time. But I don't have to tell you. You're going to go out those doors, and it ain't so nice out there anymore, is it? And the biggest obstacle, the biggest challenge, in a sense, the biggest enemy you're going to face out there is, guess who? It's you. You're the one that you'll be doing battle with. Because if you're a believer here today, it's going to matter how you are and what you do for Jesus Christ, which is going to cause a tension in your life. If you're not a believer, you're free and easy. There's no problem. You don't think about them. So we find ourselves now in chapter 14. He's only literally hours away from death. Verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth, secretly, and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. So we're not Jewish. When I talk about the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it doesn't make that much of an impact on us unless you just read through the Old Testament or unless you've been here on Thursday nights and we're going through the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Passover was the pinnacle feast of Israel. The Passover, if you remember, was the feast that God put in place just before the Jews left Egypt from bondage. And he had everything in place. He says, I want you to get a lamb, I want you to slaughter it, take the blood, put the blood on the top of your door lintel and on each side. Then I want you to roast that lamb on a pomegranate branch. Roast it. Don't boil it. And then I want you to take bread dough, but don't put leaven in it. Don't put yeast in it. So it's going to come out like a water cracker. Have you ever seen those water crackers? Almost kind of no taste. So I want you to make that because it's going to show that you're making it in haste. You're making it quickly because you got to split. He says, and I want you to get these things. And the whole Passover meal was, you know, some four glasses of wine that they would each pass around and bitter herbs like some chicory or some parsley or something like that. And I'm just going by memory right now. And then they would have a mixture of raisins and apples and whatever, and it'd be like a paste to remind them of the cement or the concrete that they would make the bricks in Egypt with. All these things to remind them. And they were supposed to eat it standing up, okay, because they're ready to go. He put it all in place. That's what they're preparing for, okay? There's estimated 2 million Jews in Jerusalem right now, 2 million. They're coming from all over to be there. A Jew was to be in Jerusalem at least one time in his lifetime for Passover. And so you got all these Jews and from all over the world. And the Roman government is the occupying power. And they know that Passover is a very, I could use the word for us, kind of like, remember after 9/11, everybody got very patriotic. You know, flags went out in front of their homes. And I mean, we were united and with just real fervent America. You know, there was even a political cartoon that showed us Uncle Sam, you know, putting on his gloves and saying, okay, who's with us? You know, that's how the Jews were every Passover. That was their time of liberation. And the Romans knew, this is a touchy time. These Jews, as we know, are excitable, emotional people. So they actually brought more troops in from the surrounding areas, Roman troops, just to make sure. That's why the leaders here, the religious leaders, are saying, we need to take Jesus secretly because there could be a riot. They were right. It could have been a riot. Things are just so volatile then. And so this is kind of the setting that's going on. And verse 3, and while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, we probably would read Simon the former leper, and reclining at the table. So now you notice they're not standing. They're not standing because, in a sense, they're in Jerusalem. They're home. They're not leaving anywhere. They're home. Today, Jerusalem is Israel's home. God gave it to them. It doesn't belong to anybody else. And so they're sitting. And you know, we've seen these pictures of the Last Supper, right, where they're all sitting there on a long table. It didn't really look like that. It was these dozen guys around kind of a square, flat table about that high off the ground. And then there were cushions around it, and they would lean on their left elbow with their legs going out behind them, and they would be like spokes in a wheel. And they would reach in with their right hand and get the food and dip the bread and all that stuff. Well, we know from John's gospel that the seating arrangement was that the apostle John, who was probably the youngest guy, who was probably about Toa's age, was laying in front of Jesus. That's why when you read where he laid back and put his head on Jesus' chest, that's how he was able to do that. Behind Jesus was Judas. Those were two places of honor that Jesus selected. So he put Judas, the traitor, at a place of honor. Why? Well, he does that with us when we're wandering away from him. He's always putting us in a place that makes it easier for us to come back. He never knowingly and seeks to, he never seeks to insult us in our weakness. And this is one of the principles that I've learned from raising children in the Bible. Models are in there. You don't insult your children in front of people. You don't embarrass them in front of people. You don't compare them in front of other people. They're their own person, and you do have to respect your children and the way you treat them. And so God never, ever insults us because he's the perfect parent, but he doesn't have to always be pleased with what we're doing. And so he places that in place. Nothing's by accident. But before we get there, it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, so they're already laid out, they're down low, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So let's look at this. This is what's happening here. This vial of perfume was in a little delicate alabaster. It kind of looks like marble, very pretty, with a little narrow neck with a cork. And it was customary for visitors to come in, and the host would take the cork out. Say, for instance, Vince came in, and he was a visitor in the house. He's going to eat there and so forth, even on Passover. And the host would pour a little bit of a drop of this perfume on his head, rub it, or on his hand, just to welcome him, but a drop. It was an act of respect, affection. History tells us that these types of items were for two reasons. One was for a woman, and we know that in one of the Gospels, this is Mary of Bethany. This was the girl that sat at Jesus' feet to hear him, to enjoy his presence. She loved him, okay? And this vial of perfume was for her dowry, when she got married. In a sense, it was for alimony in advance should she get divorced. That was going to be what she lives on. So she, that's what that's for. Also, it's a family heirloom, which if she didn't get married, that was going to be used to help support her in being single. So now, which makes us wonder, well, how much was that stuff worth? Well, we find out that it's worth over 300 denarii. Oh, it doesn't mean anything to us. One denarii was a day's wages. So this perfume was worth almost a year's work wages. Okay, that's a lot, especially for these people not really being rich. So she brings it in, and she snaps the head off that little vial, that little bottle, and she pours it on his head. And in another gospel, we find out that she puts it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. The Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. So she's totally immersed in him, totally forgetting herself. What has she done now? She has thrown her future away. She's given it all to him. Everything. Why? Because she only is fixated on him and her love and devotion for him. This is a standard that we find in what would be called the economy of the kingdom. We already saw a picture of it a couple of chapters back. The widow's mite, two mites. She puts two tiny pennies in. It's all she had. It's all she had. She didn't keep a penny back to buy a little bit of bread. She gave it all. Why? She was going to trust in God because she loved God and she knew that God loved her. It was mutual. He's going to take care of me. That sounds good on paper. Have you ever been put in that place? It's hard. Now we find her. She takes her future, breaks it open and pours it over his head. You know, there was a, and these are lessons that they really don't need me or any other preacher to hammer anybody with. It speaks on its own as far as devotion and where I am with him in my devotion to him in all areas of my life, my time, my money, my service, my mind, my heart. That's a personal thing between you and him. No man or woman has the right to enter into that and to tell you what you should be and not be doing. And he's more than capable with his children to get that message across to you. He has ways to speak to us, doesn't he? Everybody has a certain way where he impresses upon you and you know it's him. This morning, I'm sitting there worshiping, listening. A lot of the songs are like prayers as you go through them. And he says, pray for Toa. Pray for Toa this morning. That wouldn't have been on my mind. I don't even care about Toa. No, I'm kidding. But I see him come in the door this morning. He looks like he's trimming down. That's good. He's not blowing up after not, you know, working up. And a lot of guys deal with that problem, right? Well, you know. So I can see God has his hand in his life. And it just evolved. We'll pray for him. Don't just hope he has a good recovery. Ask. And at the same time, I'll let you in on this. God confirmed to me that he will heal him well. But he speaks to us that way, right? That's how he'll speak to us regarding this situation right here. He spoke to a guy named C.T. Studd. Some of you might know who that is. The famous British missionary. I can't impress you how wealthy he was. He was wealthy. He was like a Bill Gates. He was also a champion cricket player, which was a big deal in England. He belonged to what was called the Cambridge Seven, which was a massive team that was unbeatable. So he was famous for his wealth, and he was famous for his sportsman activities through the country. He happened to be invited to a D.L. Moody meeting by his dad, who got saved prior to this. And they're like, what's happened to dad? I think he's went off the deep end. So C.T. Studd went with his brothers to the meeting. Guess what? He got saved. His dad died eventually and left him this huge inheritance, which today would be like millions of dollars. And C.T. Studd said, you know what? I put this on Facebook this weekend. If Jesus Christ be God, there is no sacrifice so great that we could make for him. If he died for me, any sacrifice is not too great. He gave all his inheritance to George Mueller, you've heard of him, and all these other ministries. He had none, but he kept $100,000, which would be like a couple million, 100,000 pounds, gave it to his wife. This is for you, honey, to take care of you if something happens to me. Well, she was insulted. She said, do you think you're the only one that can trust God? She says, I want you to take my inheritance, and I want you to give it to William Booth of the Salvation Army. She said, we'll both give it all out. See, modeling what we see here in chapter 14. Now, these are standards for us. These are God's given standards that he gives, and he enforces, in a sense, on our hearts. He doesn't need a man to browbeat you and say, okay, here's what you got to do. No. God doesn't do stuff that way, does he? He doesn't do things by compulsion. He, like it says, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. We're the same way. We're like the horses. And the worst thing we can do is do something by compulsion. A lot of churches work that way. Maybe you've been in one. They guilt you into doing things. They cheerlead you into working and serving. You know what you end up with? A bunch of burned out Christians. But when you have Christians who are doing it through love, through the alabaster flask, it makes all the difference in the world. So we have her giving it all. Now I want to remind you, in this group of people, in this household, are his guys. They're his inner core. They're his partners. They're his crew. They've been with him 3.5 years. They've heard his messages. They've heard his sermons. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his emotions. They've had these conversations with him, the private conversations where they would sit for a couple hours, maybe one-on-one. They've gotten to know him. We know that they love him. But don't be confused by that. We could love Jesus Christ, and at the same time, we could have this war going on between us and him too, can't we? How do we know that? Because it's right here. Let's look at this. It says, so she pours it over his head, and we know from another gospel, it filled the room with the fragrance. And everybody in that room, if you ever sat next to somebody with perfume, you go away and it's on you. So this term, the fragrance of Christ, it's on the people in the room. On his friends. Those that have sworn loyalty. Those that have turned and said, oh, we know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Don't we say that? We say, yeah, you're the Messiah. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the giver of life. And the next thing, we're on our way by ourselves, apart from him. He's not even on our mind. Well, we can be encouraged because first string here was doing the same thing. Let's look what they do here. They see this happen. Verse 4, but some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? The perfume has been wasted on Jesus. Now think about it for a while. Is there anything we can do for him that is wasted on Jesus? Now, those of you that have children or nieces and nephews, There are times where they will make an effort to make you something when they're little. A drawing, a painting, a craft, and they bring it to you. It's an offering of love in innocence, right? Is that wasted? No. What do you do with it? You hang it on the refrigerator, right? You put it on your desk. That's what she did. What's the contrast here? Why is she wasting that? Another gospel tells us that Judas was the one spearheading it, but the other guys were involved too. The apostles, the first string. Why is she wasting this? Well, wait a minute. Weren't they the ones that were his loyal followers, and now they're saying it's wasted on him? So you got all these things going on at the Passover meal. This is where he's going to reveal what Passover really means. And they're indignant. It says, let's read on. It says, they continue and say, verse 5, they say, don't you realize this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, that's a year's wage, and the money given to the poor, in that last verse, and they were scolding her. They were scolding her. The word could also be translated, they were growling at her. If you would have walked into that room there, you would have heard this. Can you believe what she just did? Did you see that? What a waste. Is she out of her mind? If you're blessed, you have heard people say that to you about your relationship with Jesus. Is she out of her mind? She's way overboard. Or this term, this settles it all. She or he is a fanatic. You know who I call a fanatic? Someone who loves Jesus more than I do. Because then that puts me up here, right? Well, they're fanatics. Well, what were the apostles eventually after the birth of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit? They were fanatics. How much more can you be a fanatic than you go to your death preaching Jesus Christ on your lips? Why did they do that? Because they love him. They loved him supremely. Nothing was standing in the way after the giving of the Holy Spirit. They loved him. Their pride factor was way down. That's what the Holy Spirit can do if you let him control you. He can be the one, and he's the only one, that can remove you and have you deny yourself and have Jesus live in you. And so they were scolding her. But Jesus said to them, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. Some of your Bibles may read a beautiful thing or a lovely thing to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. Now, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 15 here, saying about the poor. He's not saying to blow the poor off, because he's quoting from Deuteronomy 15, which says, the poor are there, help them. So he's saying, the poor will always be here for you to help, but I won't always be here. She's done, and this is an interesting statement. He says, she's done what she is able to do. She's done what she could. And it seems that's what he asked. The woman, the old woman with the two pennies. She's done what she could. This woman here. See, like I said, these standards, we can blow wide over them. They're incredible standards. Incredible standards. Like I shared with you about C.T. Studd and his wife. They shot for it. They went for it. Now, the story didn't end there after they gave all their wealth away. They both went out on the mission field to Africa. And they died there. That doesn't sound like a happily ever after ending, does it? But it was. I mean, if all of this is true, what we believe, C.T. Studd is in heaven right now, not at all regretting that he gave away money. Because the Bible tells us that we're going to be walking on roads that are made of gold. It's going to be like asphalt. You know, people are hoarding wealth now, right? You know, commercials. So I think they're geared toward old people, but the investing in gold. You have these different movie stars saying, you know, where's your money? If you put it in gold, then you start thinking about it. Think, well, you know, there's coming a time for the unbelievers where there won't be any food. The end time, there won't be food. There won't be water. How do you eat gold? See, God has it all figured out. We think we're so sharp. You know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. Like the Jews, when they're going to outsmart God. They're going to join up with the Egyptians when the Babylonians were coming over to get them. And say, oh, we'll go with the Egyptians. They're a powerful country. But we think they're more powerful than Babylon. So they all get over there and they get under the covering of Egypt. And guess what? The Babylonians were empowered by God. They went over there and wiped the Egyptians out. Like, uh-oh. So I can always tell you that play that was back when I was in high school, you can't box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. Yeah, we still try to fight him, don't we? We still do. If you're fighting God right now, yeah, I'm not saying this just to upset you. I'm saying it because it's a fact, because I've been there. If you're fighting God right now, he's going to win. He's going to win. If you belong to him, he's going to win. If you don't belong to him, you're fine. But if you're his, and you're out messing around right now, playing games, he loves you so much, he's going to get you. And when he does, you'll be happy he did. So, the poor you always have with you. She has done what she could, verse 8 and verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, now let's stop right there. Do you see the confidence he has in that statement? Now we read it all the time, but he's confident. He says, you know this gospel? It's going to be preached in the whole world. Someday it'll be preached in the whole world. 2,000 years later, Artesia, California, little church, it's being preached. He knew, confidence. He wants us to have the confidence that he had in what God was going to do. It's especially important in these days of ISIS, of our country having almost turned away completely from Israel, have turned our backs on our friends in the Middle East so we can our leadership can stand by and watch thousands of people being butchered and gassed and beheaded and children beheaded and tortured and raped, silent. Just think back a generation, a couple of generations. That wasn't our nation. I mean, well, we can't be the policemen of the world. Well, then who is? Then who is going to guard? I was listening to, I'm going to digress here. I was listening to an interview with one of the candidate spokesmen. And they said, you know, when Bush went into Iraq, you know, things were fine there. You know, maybe some people weren't really quite happy, but things were fine. There was nobody being killed and there was none of it. Really? Really? When I was in northern Iraq living there, we drove through villages that had been annihilated by Saddam Hussein during that good time. They had gassed them because they were Kurds, or else they were Christian. Thousands of them. They weren't living in peace. There was genocide going on. But why would somebody be moved to say that? Because they basically, it's the thing that infects our country today. Don't bother me. I have my life to live. I don't want to be intruded upon. Give me a safe zone to go to with puppies and coloring books. I don't want to know about that stuff over there. That's just, I mean, you know about Iraq and Syria because, of, you know, your pastor have been involved in that, and you guys have been involved in it. But what about in Africa? What about all those countries, that, like the Congo? Nobody even knows what goes on in the Congo. That's Butcher City. We need confidence, like Jesus here shows. God knows what's going on. We start getting panicked. We're all patriotic. We get panicked about who's going to be elected. Well, what about him? What about him? Oh, we don't want them. We don't want her. And we read the Bible. God puts kings in and he removes kings for his purposes. It's all moving toward the plan of confidence. Don't get too messed up over it. God knows. When you go to bed, don't be too freaked out. God knows. He has always known. And I'm a political person. I don't let you guys in on this too much, but I am a political animal. Okay? I mean, I study these candidates. And even dead candidates. I'm reading Killing Reagan right now. And I'm totally into that, you know. But I can't let it seep into something that's going to break me from another Christian. Oh, did you hear about him? He's for so-and-so. Forget him. But wasn't he a brother in Christ? Yeah, but now we're talking about something that's going to supersede that. We have to be careful. Confidence in what Jesus has planned. Verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him. Excuse me. At an opportune time. Let's spend a little time looking at that. Look at that verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. You got to think about that for a minute. From chapter 1, they have been, the religious leaders, his enemies, have been trying to arrest him, to kill him. Now, see, we know what's going on. We've read this numerous times, but let's look at it this way. If we didn't know how this story ended, we would think that he was going to eventually be arrested and killed by the religious leaders, right? I mean, that just follows. They're after him. It's like all these different political leaders in the world. They eventually get caught by their enemies. They get strung up or butchered or shot or whatever. But who betrayed him? One of his 12. Can you imagine when the religious leaders are all hanging around or wherever they're hanging around, and in walks Judas, one of his, and says, I'll help you get him. Outrageous. One of the 12. Now, you rack your mind a little bit. Do you remember in any place in these four Gospels that you've read where any of the disciples ever said, you know, I'm a little suspicious about that Judas? No. You know, I'm wondering about that Judas. You know, sometimes I think he's pilfering from the money because he's the treasurer. No, they never said that. We find out from John's gospel, he was the one pilfering from the little bag that they carried around it. Now, this has been a real unsettling thing for me to see. I believe that when a person is saved, they're saved. God gives them eternal life. That means forever. And I'm not politically correct, so I'll use this term. God's not an Indian giver, okay? It doesn't take it back. That means once saved, always saved, according to the Bible. But can a person look saved and not be? Well, we find that in the Bible through Judas. He went on the mission trips with the guys, right? Remember they went two by two? Perform miracles, preach sermons, caused an uproar in the countryside there in Israel as one of the 12, came back. Now he's in the upper room. He's in the upper room. That's where they would hold Passovers. He's there. He's with the guys. And I began to think, I thought, that means, and maybe you've had these thoughts too, that means we could have people, not necessarily this year, we're kind of a small church, but there are big churches. I mean, but once you start getting twice as big as this, you start running into this. Because I pretty much know everybody, even some people that I haven't seen before, like Mikey. You know, I know who you are. But there are churches where you lose track of who's there. But they have mission trips. They have outreaches. They have street witnessing. Can people go, individuals go in these things and not be saved? Well, of course, we see it here. I've had thoughts about that on our mission trips. We've had, some of the people don't come here anymore, but they've went on mission trips, they've come back, and they don't display any fruit of being saved. But they went on a mission trip, just like Judas. Unsettling, isn't it? Here's something even more unsettling. As I saw this, and I used to read, and I'm not quite sure, it's in one of Paul's Corinthian letters, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he tells, and I tried to read this, I thought, well, you gotta, because I was trying to hang on to this, well, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, Lord. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I want you to examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. And I thought, well, that's an odd request. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a critical request in light of Judas and how many countless other people through history that have gone through the role of being saved. Nobody in their church would ever think they're not, but they never got it. They never connected with Jesus personally so that they realize in their hearts, I am a bankrupt, spiritually loser person that needs Jesus. I am a beggar spiritually, and I can't do it alone except through the gift that God gives me through his mercy and love, through my simple faith. That's salvation. It's not, well, I try my best. I'm a good person. And God's a nice God. He's looking for people who are trying their best. I'm okay. No. No, that's a ticket to hell. You see, that's how God works, right? It's like backwards. You're weak, he makes you strong. You're strong, watch out. He always does stuff like that. Everything's backwards. You want to be first? Be the servant of all. You want to gain your life? Then give it up for me. It's all backwards. But it's not. It's all the way it should be. So we find Judas here. Which brings us to another topic, which seems to be central here. I mean, he was a cold, evil, conniving man. But money played such a big role here. In another gospel, it says he went into these guys. He says, what can you give me for betraying him? I mean, he's bartering. He's dealing. And they settle on 30 pieces of silver. These were little slivers of silver, not coins. They were bits of silver that had a certain weight. But 30 pieces of silver, if you look back in the Old Testament, it was the price of a slave that you would pay for a slave that had been gored by an oxen. So it even had a lesser value, so 30 pieces of silver. So that's what he settled for. You see that word I used? Settled for. That's what Satan is going for in our lives. No matter who you are, no matter how strong you are as a Christian, he wants you to settle for third and fourth best. It's all through the whole area. For instance, and this is especially hard on girls, when they're not married for a long period of time, they won't be married because they're Christians, and they keep running into these losers, and they're not. They're saying, "No, I'm not going to marry that guy. I'm not going to marry that guy." So off they go, and people are starting to wonder, "How come? Is she ever going to get married? Does she even like boys?" And it goes on and on and on. And then it begins to affect them, especially if you're in a culture that you should be married by the time you're like 17 or 18. That's tough. And then it becomes insulting. This is true. We have a friend who's like that. She's 30 years old. You know her. She's not married. She's drop dead gorgeous. She's not marrying. Number one, she says, "I'm not going to marry a Muslim. And I'm not going to marry one of these halfway Christians. Because that's like a life of hell." But people at work, her family, "Are you ever going to get married? Are you ever going to get married? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you?" So then, if you're not quite strong enough, you begin to think, "Well, you know, maybe I should settle. Maybe I should settle for, I mean, he's not that bad." "Well, yeah, well, he is, but I can overlook that." "Well, can you really for the next 40 years? That gets pretty old after a while. And he really doesn't know how to raise kids. I think I'll be raising the kids myself." But Satan says, "Settle. Settle for it. You know, life's passing you by. You're not getting any younger. You're going to miss it. Don't you want children? Don't you want to hold a baby yourself?" "Well, yeah, but you know, you're going to hold a baby yourself and by yourself." See, God has given you, ladies, standards. Not unreasonable standards, but they're in the Bible. Before I move on, stick to your standards. Stick to your standards. And I'm talking about Christian men. Single Christian men, get your act together. Get your act together. Because if you don't, you're going to be nothing more than another child in that house. And as Forrest Gump says, that's all I have to say about that. So we have all these dynamics working, verse 12. "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of them," verse 13, "two of his disciples," and we know that this is Peter and John in another gospel, "and he said to them," okay, here's what I want you to do, "go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and prepare for us there." And the disciples went out, came to the city, found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. Okay. Let's not miss this, and I'm, you know, we don't know when we'll come by here again, so I want to explain this to you. When he said, "Prepare the Passover," that was a lot. That was a lot. They didn't just go up there and sit down and, you know, pour out a couple glasses of ice water and then sit down and do. No, this was something they had to go into, according to God, with knowledge. They couldn't go into it ignorantly, and they had to go into it prepared. So what we're saying is these guys had to take a lamb, take it to the temple. They had to, in this case, kill the lamb themselves. And as they stuck the knife into the throat of the lamb, there was a line of priests with golden bowls that would catch the blood as they were dragging that lamb toward the altar. They would take the blood and splash it on the altar, okay? I'll give you an idea. This isn't that clean. Because sin isn't clean. And God deliberately had this happen to give the Jews an idea of what their sin looked like to him. Covered with flies, blood stinks after a while, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's death. Josephus, the historian, tells us, during Passover, there were 250,000 lambs slaughtered during that time. That is a lot of bloody robes on these priests. That is gore all over. What is it telling us? There's coming in a very short few hours, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, is going to be shed for the sinful world in a sacrifice that will only have to happen one time, not 250,000 after another. And those sacrifices continued after Passover. People were still on a long line of bringing lambs and goats and bulls into the temple, because you see, that's the only time they were able to spend a little time in the presence of God, and that was it. Their sin would envelop it, and they had to go on back and do it again. Passover had to come every year. The Day of Atonement, another festival, that had to happen every year. And you know what they went lived through, which I pray to God you don't live through now, but they did. They lived through guilt through those years, knowing they had to go through and address their sin, the sin of their past, present, and future. Do you? No. The book of Hebrews, it says, you no longer should sense guilt, but you've been freed from that guilt through the cross of Jesus Christ. You're free indeed. Free indeed. No guilt. So when you think about that after church today, I want you to do this. No guilt. Oh, he'll catch your attention on things you're doing wrong. But that's not guilt. That's conviction. That's like a dad or a mom. Honey, that's not right. That's conviction. Why? Well, when you get that straightened out, he elevates you. Condemnation is what Satan comes in and does when you're in a sinful condition. I'll give you a heads up here. As a believer, if you are a believer here today, and you begin to feel so condemned and guilty of wherever you stumble or fall, you don't want to go to God. That's not God, that's Satan. Satan is wanting to keep you away from getting right with God. God will make you run to him. It's like a parent. Come to daddy. You have a problem, come to daddy. So I always told Andrew, come to daddy for anything. Come to, he did. He learned to do that. It's the blessed, fortunate parent that has their children come to them, even for things that are going to be hard on them. They'll come and tell you, I need a spanking. When he was little, he'd come, I need a panking. That's the God we deal with. So they're preparing all this stuff. And you gotta, now they take the slaughtered lamb and they skin it, and they're given the carcass. They're given the carcass. And they take it back, and they have to put the pomegranate branch through the lamb and roast it. They can't boil it, and they can't have it touch any other surfaces but just that pomegranate branch. And as it's roasted there, they're preparing everything else. Okay, it's kind of a different kind of a meal, and they're getting things set. This upper room is where these homes regularly had. And the bigger homes had the bigger upper rooms, and it was used for a number of purposes. It was used for Passover. It was also used where rabbis who had students would meet to teach their students things of the Bible. So it had a dual purpose. So he's going to go there. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but he says, I want you to go into the city, and you'll see a guy carrying a water pot on his head. Okay. When you see him, follow him. Where he goes, tell the owner of the house, the teacher needs to have a place to meet for Passover. Now, I believe, my opinion, is that Jesus had already prepared this. He had already went out ahead and prepared everything. Told the guy this and this and this, and I'll have the guy with the water pot go out there. Now, this is significant. Men didn't carry water pots. That was a woman's job. So for a man to carry a water pot would be very noticeable. So, of course, he was noticeable. For him to be carrying a water pot would be like him carrying a purse. Okay, well, I have a bag now, so anyway. things have changed. Anyway, so they go there, and everything falls into place. They say, okay, we're ready to have our Passover. And what we're going to see, he's going to hold the Passover, and I'll take you through kind of what happened, the prayers that were said, and in prophetic style, he adds illustrations to it, which we find out now what it meant all along. What am I saying? Well, those of you that have read the Old Testament, you know that there are prophets in the Old Testament, that sometimes their words, it wasn't making it through, so they would put on little dramas, like Jeremiah, I believe it was him. He walked around with a yoke on his neck, trying to, and people are saying, what in the world? He says, this is how you're going to be under the Babylonians. They're going to have you with a yoke on your neck. You say, whoa, you know. I think it was Ezekiel that drew a picture on some clay of the city of Jerusalem, and then he built a little model of the armies coming in. They were always doing stuff like that. I think he shaved his head and his beard and used that as an example. So there he is, this bald-headed, beardless prophet. Rather shocking to him. Jesus, in a sense, does that with the Passover meal, which we know as communion. But you know what? You got to wait till next week to find out. I'm going to have Jorge come up for one last song.